Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 if you have a Bible with us. We have been studying Luke, and today we're going to be looking at the last three verses of Luke chapter 4. I think all of you probably know that when I married Christine, she had celiac disease, and so grocery shopping changed. It began having to read the ingredients on every food item that you'd buy, just to make sure that it was gluten-free or to know whether or not it was. And what I'm discovering, and perhaps some of you can identify with me in this, I'm discovering that the writing on food things, particularly the writing on like on cans of pills, it's getting smaller, isn't it? I'm sure it actually is. I went to the eye doctor, and she said that my eyes are still good, but I'm finding it increasingly difficult to make it out. Pill bottles are worse than food items generally, but you ever find yourself looking for a light and moving it in and out and just like, what does that say, one or seven? Like, it's increasingly hard to get clear what it says on some of those bottles and some of those containers. When it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to what it means to believe in Jesus, to follow after Jesus, sometimes we lose focus. Sometimes it can maybe even be difficult to really see clearly what exactly does this mean, Jesus, for me to believe in you, to follow you? What's the Christian faith all about? This morning, as we come to these three verses in Luke chapter 4, we come to verses that are really key to understand Jesus, to understand his ministry, his mission, to understand what Christianity is all about. They get at the very heart, the very center, the very core of what God was about, what he was doing through Christ. And this morning, we are going to explore those final three verses in chapter 4, which are vitally important for us to see. They help us bring things into focus. They help us get clarity and see what Jesus is about. The verses leading up to verses 42 to 44 of Luke 4, Jesus is traveling around. He is preaching, he's teaching with great authority. He is healing people. He is casting out demons. Generally very popular, with the exception of Nazareth, where he said a few things that cheesed people off and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Aside from that, he's quite popular at this point in his ministry. People are recognizing his authority. He's teaching with great authority. He is demonstrating authority over the demonic. He is demonstrating authority in the physical realm by healing. Just before our text, he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And there he encountered a man possessed by a demon. He spoke a word, and the demon left. The demon tried to hurt the man on his way out, but even that Jesus prevented. The man was unharmed. He went to Simon's house, and remember, Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever, and Jesus was asked to help her, and he spoke a word, or he rebuked the high fever, and it left her. And that was the Sabbath, so when the sun went down and people were allowed to journey around, there were restrictions on what they could do in the Sabbath. At nightfall, people came throughout Capernaum. They brought the sick, they brought the demon-possessed, and Jesus laid his hands on them, and he healed all of them. He cast out many demons that night. And our text picks up the story immediately following that, verses 42 to 44. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This morning, what I want to do is, first, I want to walk through the text and make three observations. And then second, we are going to reflect on three questions. So first, three observations, and then three questions. Observation number one. We don't know how late the night was, but that Sabbath night, people from all over Capernaum, they've seen Jesus cast out this demon in the synagogue. They have probably heard that Jesus just healed Simon's mother-in-law, and so they bring all who are sick, all who are ill, to Simon's home. And Jesus has this healing service. He heals them all. He casts out demons. The whole town is touched by this, and at some point, people probably wandered home, but just with this great sense of delight and celebration. Can you imagine you were one of those people that was being possessed or controlled by demonic? beings, and suddenly you're set free. You've been struggling with illness of whatever kind, and now you can see again, you can hear, whatever it is, you've been cured, you're well again. Imagine being a member of the family or a friend of one of these individuals. I mean, you can just imagine this great joy, this atmosphere of celebration, but at some point, people go home and they crash for a few hours. Jesus gets up very early in the morning while it's and he goes out to a solitary place. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, Mark does. Jesus goes out to that place to pray. Now, both Luke and Matthew use Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was the first one written, and then Luke and Matthew used it, and they added from other sources. So Mark says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So Jesus leaves. He gets up early. He leaves. Luke says, at daybreak. Now, I don't know, as you read this, what you begin to think about, but we can certainly go, okay, Lord, what are you teaching us? What are you saying to us here? And perhaps we can conclude, okay, we are supposed to get up and practice solitude. We're supposed to go off with God alone and have devotional time, have fellowship with God. And certainly that would be a good thing, and we can do that. But that's not the point, to just take exactly what goes on here. I mean, Jesus gets up while it's still dark. I don't know if you've ever thought this through, but in certain places like Palestine, it got dark at about the same time every day all year long, and it gets bright at about the same time every day all year. If you were to get up when it's dark and go seek solitude living in Edmonton in July, that would really suck, right? Because it doesn't even really get super dark, right? So the point isn't to take literally, okay, we got to get up at dark and go seek solitude. Is it good? Is it important to go spend time in fellowship with God? Absolutely. We should do that. But that's not the point of the text. Ultimately, we see that Jesus knows that that is important for him to connect with the Father. He knows that nurturing that relationship is vital. When Brennan was about a year old, just with the reality of our lives and our relationship, it became clear to Christine and I that we needed to be real intentional at nurturing our relationship with one another, that we had to plan something and be really intentional. And so Monday nights became date night. Brennan was about a year, and we said, we are going to find money in the budget, and maybe it's just walking through Superstore, but we need to get away from kids, we need to get away from life, and nurture our relationship. And so, with a few exceptions for the last 11 years or so, Monday night is date night. That Jesus recognizes his need to connect with the Father, and so he leaves the people, he goes and gets alone with his Father to connect for that intimate time of prayer, fellowship with the Lord. Observation number one is that Jesus seeks this solitude. Observation number two, the people of Capernaum have plans for Jesus. They wake up in the morning and probably go back to Simon's house from across town, and they're like, hey, knock, knock, is Jesus there? And they say, no, he's gone. He folded up the blanket, left it on the futon. We don't know where he is. He's gone. And so people spread out. They're like, where is he? They go looking for him off outside of town, into the hills, wherever. And they find Jesus. And Luke tells us that they tried to keep him from leaving them. They realize that Jesus is not planning on sticking around. And they're a little distraught. I mean, we're not told what their reaction is. But they just had an amazing night with Jesus. Jesus healed everyone. Jesus cast out demons. No doubt Jesus has been teaching. He taught in the synagogue. And now Jesus is going to go away, and they're not going to be happy with it. They try to make him to stay. They've got plans for Jesus. They've got things that they want Jesus to do. I mean, what if someone gets sick again? What if a demon comes back? Jesus, you got to stick around and keep doing this stuff. They have an agenda for Jesus. Michael Card writes, in the morning Jesus goes out into the wilderness, the crowds find him anyway, and he's confronted once more with their bottomless need. The people say, Jesus, don't go away. Jesus, stay with us. Do we ever do that? Do we make plans for Jesus? Do we set an agenda for Jesus? Hey, Jesus, I want you to do these certain things. I got this list of things that I want you to do. Sometimes our prayer lives look like that, right? Jesus, do this and do this and do this. We ever do that? We have plans for Jesus rather than us submitting to Jesus' plans for us? The crowds had plans for Jesus. Things that they wanted Jesus to do, and they tried to keep Jesus from doing what he was planning on doing. They tried to keep him from leaving. About 6 weeks ago, I got a phone call and found out one of my uncles, the one that I had framed with in Kelowna, still quite a young man, 55 or 56 maybe, diagnosed with stage 4 lymphoma. It started chemo this last Monday. I've been praying, my family's been praying, Jesus, would you please heal him? Would you touch his body and root out this cancer and grant him restoration of health? Now, the reality is, Jesus can heal. Jesus can bring about healing. We know that he does. Some people, many in our world, maybe some of us here today, can be a little cynical, but the reality is, I'm sure we've all heard stories of people who are sick with cancer or heart disease or whatever. Doctors have tested them. They've seen this. And then suddenly they have another test and it's gone. And doctors say what? We can't explain this. It's a mystery. Right? And we can kind of smile and go, it's God. Right? God made us. God sustains us. Every breath that we take because God sustains us and gives it to us. We are not deists. We don't believe that God just made the world, wound it up, set it off spinning, and stepped back. God is intimately involved in our lives daily, moment by moment. Jesus can heal. Jesus sometimes does heal, but Jesus doesn't always heal. He doesn't always do what we long for him to do. He doesn't always do what our plans for him, he doesn't always follow. And we don't understand that. It's often a mystery, a frustration perhaps. Isaiah writes, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We experience challenges, frustrations, pain, suffering, and we wonder why, Jesus? Why? You are the great physician. Why not heal? You who commanded the storm to be still, why not stop that killer tsunami? You who own the cattle on 1,000 hills, why not meet the needs of those who are desperately in poverty? You who restored the sight of the blind and hearing to the deaf, why not heal those who are suffering with illness? You who raised the dead to life, why not stop people from dying prematurely or dying at all? Jesus, stay with us. Jesus, we've got plans for you. Jesus, please do what we want you to do. I don't say that tritely. Pain, frustration, suffering is hard. It's not ultimately part of what God desires. We'll get there yet. This week, Thursday, we experienced, in the grand scheme of life, a very minor frustration. But it felt pretty significant at the time. Calvin's new iPhone, 3 months old, was stolen from his gym locker. And we have a plan where you pay a tab, you pay it off month by month. And so we have to pay $300 more for a phone that is gone. And I'll be honest, in those moments when I learned that, my need for further sanctification became evident to me. Because of some of the things that I wanted to say to whoever this was that took it, I tried dialing. It's good that the phone was shut off, probably. You know, within a few minutes, Jesus spoke to me, not audibly, but just had this sense from the Lord, you know, Dennis, I have paid the debt for you. And I realized, you know, whoever this was that took it, it doesn't mean stealing's right or this isn't suck, it does, but this person who took it needs me. Needs me. Do you care more for that person than you do about paying $300 for a phone that you don't have? You know, Jesus paid our debt. It's a lot more than $300, right? We don't understand why we have to experience things sometimes. We don't understand the ways of God, but our plans are not his plans. And Jesus here in Capernaum, they want him to stay. They tried to keep him from leaving. They had plans for Jesus. Observation number 3, Jesus resists their desires, and he remains laser focused on his mission, on his purpose. Despite the wonderful reception that he'd received in Capernaum, despite the popularity he was experiencing, despite the desire of everyone for him to stay with them, Jesus said no and he left. He walked away from what would seem to be like a great ministry opportunity, right? Everyone loved him. Everyone wanted him to stay. Jesus, stay. Keep doing the stuff you're doing. And Jesus walked away. Jesus knew what his mission was. He knew what he'd been sent for. He says, I was sent. I was sent for something. He says in John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus had a mission. He had a purpose, and he remained laser focused on that. Do you remember him in the encounter with Satan in the wilderness? Satan said, Jesus, why don't you use your power to meet your needs in your own way, in your own time? Just go for it. And Jesus resisted. He said, I'll surrender to my Father's will. I'll do what he calls me to do. I will trust him. Satan tempted him to turn away from the way of suffering, to turn away from the way of cross. And Jesus said, no, I will surrender to my Father. I will submit to him. I will do what he has called me to do. Jesus is focused, laser focused on his mission, his purpose. The face of the crowd who tried to keep him from leaving, Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus understands his mission. His mission is central. It is at the core of what he's all about. Some of you, perhaps here, I'm sure there's a few of you who enjoy shopping, for whom shopping is more like a sport. You can go to a mall and you can wander around looking for things. No intention to necessarily get anything. You don't need anything, but you enjoy walking from store to store, looking in windows, browsing, maybe trying on things. You might come home with something. You can spend hours, maybe even days at the mall, and it's just like delight. Some of you maybe have that experience. That's not mine. I tend to be a little bit more focused. I need a pair of jeans. There's this store I remember buying jeans at once. I go there, in, out, done, like 20 minutes, 30 minutes, over. My wife doesn't really enjoy shopping with me. Jesus was a man on a mission. Jesus knew why he was sent. And he does not turn to the left or the right. He stays laser focused. People wanted him to stay. Jesus, don't go. Jesus said, no, this is why I came. I'm on this mission to share the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. This was not something that the people of Capernaum should keep to themselves. This was not good news just for a few. This was good news to proclaim widely, broadly to all. When Chrisleen and I got married, one of my contributions to our wedding ceremony, Chrisleen couldn't eat wedding cake anyway, so I said, hey, let's serve Twinkies. I love Twinkies. It's kind of low class at our wedding, but that was my contribution. And so I actually wrote a letter to Hostess. I said, hey, I love Twinkies. I've always loved Twinkies. Getting married in a few months. Going to serve Twinkies. Want to serve Twinkies as our wedding cake. Can we get a deal on twin packs of Twinkies? They wrote back and said, we'll give them to you. So they gave us well over 500 packs of Twinkies. It was awesome. Then we forgot to give them away as people left. So we had a ton of Twinkies. It was pretty sweet, literally and figuratively. But Chrisleen and I, we lived on a cul-de-sac at that point. We moved into a basement suite, and I was youth pastoring at the time. We got to know students that lived around there, had lots of water fights with them. And we'd invite them to our place, and we'd give them. I mean, I couldn't eat them all. So just gave them away, right? I love Twinkies. Some of you may not appreciate that. But Jesus says, I got to go to the other towns, other villages with this good news. This is not just for you. This is good news for everyone. Everyone. So those are our three observations. Let's turn to our questions. Question number one, what is the kingdom of God? What does the kingdom of God mean? Kingdom of God language is rooted deeply in the Old Testament story. God's people, God called Abram and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And most of us know the history. Abraham's family. Eventually he has a son, Isaac, the son of the promise. They end up in Egypt. They become this nation. And eventually King David is on the throne. And King David is kind of, this is the golden age of Israel. Israel is this nation, this great nation. They have this great king whose heart is after God's heart. But we know that things go off the rails fairly quickly. After Solomon, the kingdom is divided into the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe, and there's civil war. There's this constant conflict. And we know that God's people, both in the north and in the south, fall into idolatry. They are influenced by the surrounding nations. And so 722, the 10 northern tribes go into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. But 150 years later, the southern tribe of Judah goes into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And their nationhood, their nation state, is not what it once was. And though there's this promise of return for the southern tribe, for Judah, the 10 northern tribes never return. They're the 10 lost tribes. And so Judah eventually can return to the land. But things never get good again. They don't get like they once were. There's these promises through the Old Testament prophets that one day they will have a son of David, a descendant of David on the throne, and that their nation things will be good again. There will be a kingdom. God's kingdom and God's people will be restored. This promised restoration, this Messiah, this rescuer who will come and set things right. And so Jesus uses kingdom of God language. And Chris Karagounis writes this, in his proclamation of the kingdom of God, Jesus is announcing a subject that would have made every Jewish heart throb. There's just this excitement. There's this, the kingdom of God. Finally, what we have been waiting for. You see, between the close of the Old Testament period and the beginning of the New Testament period, there's 400 years of silence. 400 years during which God's people didn't have any prophets, no words from the Lord, just silence and longing, desperate longing for the kingdom, for a son of David to be on the throne, to overthrow their oppressors. Just empire after empire after empire had them under their thumb. And so God's people long for a day of restoration when things would be good again, like when David was on the throne, when David's descendant would be on the throne. There's this longing for God's kingdom. Jesus comes and he uses that language, but Jesus, what we discover as we read his story in the Gospels, Jesus transformed that narrow-minded nationalistic hope into, Chris Karagounis writes this, a universal spiritual order in which humankind could find the fulfillment of its ultimate desires for righteousness, justice, peace, happiness, freedom from sin and guilt, and a restored relationship to God, an order in which God was king. People are longing for restoration of a kingdom, which is why when John the Baptist showed up looking like Elijah, after 400 years, there's this great enthusiasm. They think, okay, God's going to do it. He's going to reestablish the kingdom. And sure enough, Jesus comes and he announces the kingdom of God. And people are thinking, yeah, this is what we've been waiting for. Only Jesus transforms it. Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God is far broader, far greater than what they were hoping for. A universal spiritual order in which humankind could find fulfillment of its ultimate desires for righteousness, justice, peace, happiness, freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, and a restored relationship to God. An order in which God was king. The kingdom of God is about the reign of God, the rule of God. It's about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about things being set right. Things being restored to what was lost through sin and rebellion. And Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom. He proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God, God's reign, God's rule, and it's breaking into the world right then. And so, in fact, Jesus' acts of healing, his casting out of demons, all of those are part of his proclamation in defeating Satan, in casting out demons, in healing sick people. Jesus is bringing about evidence of the inbreaking of the kingdom. He is beginning to set things right, free people from demonic control, demonic influence, set people right, heal their bodies. See, sickness and death and pain and frustration are all consequences of our sin, our rebellion in the world. We have marred creation. We are marred. We're created in the image of God, and we still bear that, but it's marred because of sin and because of rebellion. And so Jesus comes, and his mighty deeds are acts of proclamation, setting things right. He speaks of a day. He speaks of the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of God's rule. As people submit to God and obey God, become who he created them to be, God's kingdom is breaking in. As people love one another like God loves, the kingdom of God is present. When people are gracious and forgiving like God is, the kingdom of God is present. As we sacrifice and serve and demonstrate generosity like God, the kingdom is breaking in. We reflect the character of God. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Now, one of the realities about the kingdom of God, as Jesus announced, and we see this as we read Scripture, is that it's already present. It's breaking in now. It's present now, but not fully consummated. It's already not yet. I've kind of diagrammed this in the air before. I'll do it again. Jesus comes into this present evil age. Jesus comes incarnate, God incarnate, and he lives the life of complete obedience and submission to the Father. Jesus lives the life that you and I were created to live. He is the truly human one. He comes and he lives and he dies and he's resurrected. And with his life and death and resurrection, the age of the future breaks in. And so we really live in this time of the overlap of the ages, still in this present evil age, still touched by sin. Still, we experience brokenness in this present age, but Jesus has come, and the age of the future, the age of God's kingdom has broken in. So we live right now in the midst of this already not yet. Already God's kingdom is breaking in. There is evidence of it. We see it. We experience it. But it's not fully here. We still live in this present evil age and experience the brokenness of that age even right now. And so we wait. We wait for the fulfillment, for the consummation. Why is the proclamation of the kingdom of God good news? It's good news because we still live in the overlap of the ages. We experience still the brokenness of our world. We experience illness. We experience pain. We experience frustration. We experience death. In this overlap of the ages, this already not yet, though God has come, though in Christ we are forgiven, though in Christ we are made perfect, though in Christ we have hope and joy, still we live in this age and experience frustration and pain and suffering. And you know, not all of that is external either. Even in our hearts, even as those who have committed ourselves to Jesus, we recognize that our hearts remain bent, that we fall down and scrape our spiritual knees, that we still live in this place battling against sin and temptation, and there's this struggle. And we read about the end of sin, and we long for that. We read about the end of pain and tears and death, and we long for that. And so the announcement of God's kingdom coming is good news, because God's kingdom, when it is fully consummated, will deal with and rectify every one of those difficulties, every one of those sufferings. When I was a kid, I don't know that I enjoyed going back to school, but I enjoyed this about going back to school. I enjoyed going back with fresh binders and clean paper, and everything was kind of neat and tidy, and your pencil crayons were all the same length. I was a little whatever type A is that called, whatever. Right? You go back, it's all fresh, it's all new, but you know, within like a couple hours, all of a sudden things get messed up and you screwed up here and you have to scribble this out, and you know, erasing something on paper, you could still tell that something was there and it was kind of messed up, and that'd be sometimes a little, you know, it's nice to have a fresh, clean start, right? To have things the way they're supposed to be. If any of you walked into my office today, you would believe one of two things is true of me. Either that I'm overwhelmed and stressed by the disaster that is my desk because it looks like a tornado went through Staples and a library and deposited its contents there. Or you would say, Dennis must have learned to be okay with the mess. There must be some measure of okayness in the midst of the mess, the piles. I know what's in most of them. We live in a world that is still messy. We live in a world that's still full of sin and pain and brokenness. And we recognize that that is not only external, it's internal. Jesus says that our sin comes from our heart. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot keep our knees from being marked up with grass stains and bloodied with scrapes and scratches. The kingdom of God is good news. The proclamation of the kingdom of God is good news because it tells us about what God is doing. Jesus came announcing good news that with his life, with his sin-atoning death, everything changes. That Jesus lived the life that you and I are called to live and fail to live. And that through faith in him, we are clothed with the righteousness of God. Think about that. It's not that Jesus just cleans us up and then we got to crank it up, you know, pull up your spiritual socks. He clothes us with his righteousness. Jesus suffered on the cross and paid for our sin, for our rebellion, for our wickedness, for all the ways in which we go wrong. Our hearts steer clear of God and go our own way, our own agenda. And so the announcement of good news of the kingdom of God is incredibly good news because we have hope. Because what Jesus began in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus will bring to completion one day. One day the kingdom of God will be experienced by us in all its fullness. One day. One day sin will be done. Shame will be over. I mean, already Jesus bears our shame, but that experience of shame will be over. Sickness will be over. Death will be put to death. Satan and the demonic and all that fights against God will be out of the picture. And what we will experience is life as it was intended to be. Life in all its fullness. Life abundantly. Life with delighting in God our Maker. We will be like him is what John writes in Revelation. We will be like him, which is what we were made to be. One day, that day is coming where all the brokenness, all the pain, all the suffering, all the frustration, it will all be over. And there will be sheer delight and joy in the Lord in his presence. So question number three, how should we respond to this passage? What does it mean? How does this apply? We can read this, and there's a number of things that we can maybe take from it. You know, okay, Jesus went off for solitude and connected with the Father. We should do that. Jesus knew what his purpose was, so we got to make sure we got our purpose, our mission, and live for that. Jesus went proclaiming the good news, so we should be proclaiming the good news. And, you know, all of those things, they would be true. I mean, it's a good thing to seek the Father's face, just to sit with him in solitude, to get away from the distractions and say, Father, speak to me. I need to hear from you. It's a good thing to have a sense of mission and purpose, what God called you to. It's a good thing, absolutely, to proclaim the good news to others, to go out announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, God's inbreaking reign. But that's not the heart of this. That's the fruit of this. The heart of this is understanding that Jesus came to announce, to bring in, to inaugurate the good news for us. Because we need to begin there. Jesus was focused on announcing the good news of the kingdom, inaugurating the kingdom of God, his reign. He came and he lived that life of obedience. He came, he went to the cross for us out of love for us, to pay the price for us, to give us life. We are made alive through faith in him. We are adopted as sons and as daughters of the Father. We enter into that kingdom people. We begin to live the life of the future now in the midst of this present age. And because of that, we respond with these other things. Because we are loved by God, because he adores us, because he has saved us, because he has purified us, We wake up each morning, and say, this isn't about morning or nighttime or whenever. It just means that our hearts are drawn to the Father. Our hearts are drawn to Christ, and we say, Jesus, I want to hear from you today. I need to spend that time with you. And this isn't a legalistic thing every day, but as those who are touched by what God has done in Christ, our hearts are drawn to him. It's not this have-to thing because it's on a checklist. It's because just we love God. He begins to transform our affections, and we're drawn to him. And when we realize his great love for us, his great grace for us in the future that is in store for us, then we do get clarity about our purpose and our mission, but it might not be what you thought it was. Because suddenly your purpose is not about some career path that you've chosen. It's not about some academic pursuits that you are choosing. It's not about your dreams, your visions. It's not about your agenda. Remember the people in Capernaum? They had plans for Jesus. See, when you get God's love for you, his grace for you, that he has adopted you, that he has redeemed you, that you are his, then it ceases to be your story, and it's his. And so your purpose, your mission becomes his mission for you. And there's this clarity, and it might be his mission for you in your place of business. His mission for you in your academic pursuits. But your agenda, your career, your studies, your plans and dreams are secondary. It is all shaped by his mission, his purpose. Not in order to, but because he loves you, because he's redeemed you, because you have your eyes fixed on the future where all things will finally, once and for all, be set right. And then we begin to live as people on mission, going to the other towns and villages, recognizing how desperately those around us need to hear this good news, recognizing how desperately people need to hear about the love of Christ for them, about the grace of Christ for them, because apart from him, they will perpetually be searching and searching and searching, and they will come up empty over and over and over again. People try and fill that void in a myriad of ways, but they will never find satisfaction short of Christ. We were created to live in relationship with God. We were created to live as his people in fellowship with God. And as those who've been saved, as those who've been redeemed, as those who've been adopted by the Father, that becomes our passion, the heartbeat. We exist as a church, brothers and sisters, not to build a great church. We are on mission as a church to make Jesus known, to help people see who God is, that he loves them, that he died for them. I've been reading a book, Andre Agassi's autobiography called Open. I'm not a tennis fan. A friend of mine said, you got to read this, even not a tennis fan, you'll like it. It's been fascinating. Here's a man who becomes incredibly vulnerable, not a believer. I don't think he is by the end of the book. I haven't gotten quite to the end, but he's 47 today. I pray for him. I'm reading his book going, God, this man needs you. He has recognized the incredible brokenness of his own life, the emptiness of all the things that he has pursued. He hates tennis. That's his refrain through the whole book. It starts when he's 7 years old. He is forced by a controlling, domineering, distant father to play hours and hours and hours already as a seven-year-old boy. This is just jammed down his throat. He hates tennis. He drops out of school. He's sent to a tennis boarding school, drops out of school. All he can do is play tennis. But he hates it. He hates it. But he's good. He says that winning never satisfies, but losing kills him. He has all the money in the world, but what the media says, what the crowds say, just eats at him. No sense of being accepted, no sense of being loved, no sense of security in anything. All the money, all the relationships, all the fame, all the success. He's ranked number one in the world. And you just hear this story of this man who is broken and empty and desperately, desperately longing for something or someone who can fill it. We are surrounded by people like Andre Agassi. People who are looking to fill that void, to find joy. And the reality is the only source of that joy is Christ. The only place where they will find all that they long for is in the arms of the Father. And so we live, not we got to be on mission, but just like we got to share this good news. We got to orient our lives in such a way that we are loving those around us, that we are giving them the reason for our faith, our hope, that we are pointing them to Jesus. And that's a struggle, and it's scary in all kinds of ways, but we as a church, we as individual followers of Jesus need to recognize the good news. I mean, this is something that people desperately, desperately need to hear. Because God is a God on mission. God came on mission to save us. God came on mission out of love for us. God came in the Son, Jesus, to give his life for us, to redeem us, to make us his. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, the inbreaking reign, rule of God in this broken age. We will experience pain. We will experience suffering. Unless Christ comes back first, we will all experience death. I think the temptation for us to focus on our agendas is strong. To be like the people at Capernaum who say, Jesus, I got a list of things for you to do. Jesus, don't go. Jesus, we've got plans for you. What we need to do as the people of God is not to foist our agenda on Jesus, but to surrender to his. Surrender to his. Say, Jesus, your love is amazing. Your grace is remarkable. My hope, my joy is in you. I don't like suffering. I don't want to experience the pain of this world. I want you. I want you to just come and fix it. Make me well. Meet my needs, make my life good. And you know, God blesses us in many ways. Those aren't bad things. It's not wrong to want those things. Health, life, his provision. But those aren't ultimate things. And so when we suffer, when we struggle, we need to hear Jesus' voice like I heard it this week when Calvin's phone went missing. I paid a lot more than $300 for you, Dennis. It's not ultimately about your financial bottom line or the frustration this may cause, losing a phone. That young man, that individual, whoever took it, needs me. Do you care more about that than the phone? Do you care more for him than you do for these few bucks? Doesn't mean that suffering isn't real. It doesn't mean that it's easy. But it means that our view of it changes. It's not ultimate. It's not ultimate because what is ultimate is God who loves us, God who redeemed us, God whose kingdom is broken in and one day will be fully consummated. We will experience in his presence delight and joy and freedom unlike anything we can even imagine. Let us be people who come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be shaped by a vision of your kingdom. I want to see you, Jesus, pursuing your mission. I want to surrender my agenda to yours. I want to give myself fully to what you want to do. Speak to me in the midst of suffering. I don't want to go through it, but speak to me in it. Use me. Work in ways that I may not understand for your glory. Work in and through me for your kingdom. For the spread of the gospel, for the advancement of that kingdom, that many, many others would come into the kingdom, that they'd come to know the love and the grace of God. Are we willing to be women and men, young and old, who say, Jesus, take my life and let it be yours? Use it for your purposes. Use it for your purposes to advance the message of the kingdom, to spread the glory of your name, to draw men and women all around me to you. May we so surrender.